but not in ourselves, but in Christ. So he's told us what to put off. And now he tells us what to put on. So he tells us, beginning in verse 12, get rid of the old rags. You remember the opening of Pilgrim's Progress? And I saw in my dream a man clothed in rags with a Bible opened in his hand, saying, I must fear the wrath to come. Perhaps that's where Bunyan got that imagery from here. Because the old man is characterized by Adam. The old self is Adamic fallen nature. It's the old Adam, the old covenant that is the covenant of works. And Christ has rescued you from that. Put off those old clothes. He says, put on something else. And some translations get at this by saying, clothe yourselves, because that's the main command here. Clothe yourselves or put on. That is, put on the new clothing, not of the Adamic nature, the new clothing of Christ. And it's one of those things we have to be careful here. Paul's not teaching us that if we just put on this clothes somehow, these virtues and put on these good works, that somehow then we'll be Christians. Notice how Paul continually presents and focuses our attention on the centrality of Christ and His gospel. He wants us to remember at every turn, especially at every command, that if you have died with Christ, you've been raised. If your life is hidden with Christ, you're in Christ. That's a permanent place. And then even here he says, put on then, clothe yourselves then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He never wants us to leave the gospel. When he has the commands, he knows by the Spirit's help, by the Spirit's inspiration, that there's no way to put on the things he's about to say without first knowing who we are. And so again, he says, you've died and you've been raised. Again and again, he says, you've died, you've been raised. But now he changes the imagery and says, you are more particularly God's chosen ones. This language of new clothing is the clothing of Christ, the clothing of Christ's glory, the clothing that we don't deserve, the clothing that's given to us because of God's grace. It's clothing. And this main imperative, this main command is given to us again in 14 that we'll look at in a moment, where he says, and above all these, put on love. So Paul's command that he wants the church to see, the way he wants to capture our imaginations, is that we have each and every day, as those who've died with Christ and been raised with him, as those who are God's chosen ones, that every day when we wake up, we're going to put on some new clothes. We're going to put on and become more and more of that whom we really already are in Christ. You see, some uniforms you put on because you've earned it. Some of you have been officers and you earned it. Some of you have stood and received medals because you earned it. This is a different kind of clothing. There's no one that has earned this glory except the Son of God, who's at God's right hand, ready and waiting to receive sinners, ready and waiting to give us by faith this holy clothing to rid us of the rags, and to give us his righteousness, received by faith alone. And so he goes on to say, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Think about those for a second, those names. Beloved, you're not only the new Israel. Oh, I just gave it away. You're not only the new humanity. You're the new Israel. Listen. You're the ones that God has called to himself as his chosen ones, as his special people, as his treasured possession. That's what should come into your mind. All of the Old Testament, all of the sweet language of God's faithfulness to his people, even when they were unfaithful, even when they were doing him wrong, even when he, as a faithful bridegroom, was dealing with an unfaithful bride. He would call them, "You're my chosen ones, come to me. You're my chosen ones, come to me. You're my treasured possession." He was saying that over and over in the covenant for those who had ears to hear, for those who would hear the sweetness of God the Father's language and rise up by faith and say, "I want that. I want to embrace this Heavenly Father, this kind one. I want to know more and more about being this chosen one." But something very important, as I said with the clothes, they're all of grace. The being chosen is just that. You're not chosen because of anything in you. You're not chosen because of anything you've done. You're chosen simply because God looked down and saw an incapable, lame, blind, diseased leper of a sinner in you and I, and said, "My heart warms with love for that one in Christ." Why? Well, we'll be here for a long time trying to answer that. As my friend reminded me the other day, that's a mystery. Remember that mystery is the lifeblood of theology. Mystery is the lifeblood of much of what we understand in Scripture. We hear it. We submit to it. We don't know why. Chosen, here's the answer as best as I can from Deuteronomy 7. "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all the people in the world. Actually, you were rather small. I didn't choose you because you were faithful. I chose you because I loved you. So I love you because I love you." Put a period behind it. See, that's how we've got to live. We've got to understand that He's chosen us in Christ. And beloved, first and foremost, you're not to understand yourself as a chosen person by looking in the mirror and weighing all your works. No, you've got to look to Christ because you know your election. You can be confident of your calling election first and foremost because when you look in the eyes of Christ, you see the loving face of a Father and one who sent His Son to live and die for you. And that's where your election is. It's not in your righteousness, it's in His. And so you see as in a reflection in a mirror the election by looking in that mirror and not seeing yourself, but seeing Christ. And when God looks in the mirror, He sees Christ too. What comfort that is to be the chosen ones of God, holy and beloved. A new humanity, the new Israel, holy. Well, even this term holy is what we'd call a positional holy here. In other words, to say that He's not saying, first and foremost, then you've got to be holy in order to be chosen. No. He's saying that I have consecrated you. I initiated it. I did it by my power when you were full of sin, and I made you holy. This is positional holiness. This is definitive holiness. This is a done deal because what Christ has earned for us is ours by faith alone. Holy and beloved. Beloved, if you want to grow in Christ, look in the mirror of election, see Christ, and think this way of yourself each and every day. I'm holy. In Him, I'm holy. I want to live holy. I'm beloved. You imagine all of those wonderful scriptures that some of our dispensationalist friends miss over. Those who would disregard the Old Testament. And they miss those wonderful promises for Israel. Imagine not saying that because you are precious in my eyes. And honored, and I love you. Fear not, I'm with you. And we said, well, that's for Israel. You are Israel. It opens up a whole world, a whole story that's yours in Christ. You are Israel. And He's saying with those words of the Old Testament, you're precious in my sight. You're my beloved. You're everything to me because you were purchased by the precious blood of my Son, who had mercy on you. And so put on then. It's to know our names, beloved. You wake up every morning. I know there's a list. And oftentimes that list is associated with our calling in the world. And I want you to go live out your calling. We're going to learn about that more in another sermon, Lord willing. But that's not your first calling. That's not the first thing you remember. You're not first and foremost to a person in a particular position. You're not first and foremost a mom and dad. You're not first and foremost a son. You're not first and foremost a daughter. You're not first and foremost, well, fill in the blank. You're first and foremost God's holy and beloved one. And that's what you got to get in your head when you put those feet on the floor. And that's how you'll be able to do the rest that He's going to call us to in just a moment. You have to know that first and foremost, in God's mind, before you were ever born, before you were ever even conceived, before you were ever here in existence, God had set His affection on you and called you by name. The one who named the stars put that name on you. You got to feed on that. I know what you mean. I hear you. I'm unworthy. That's right, you are. And I am too. That's why election and assurance of salvation is not found in looking at the mirror and seeing you or me, especially not seeing me. It's by looking and seeing Christ. That's what's going to warm your heart. And you're going to need that warmth because you're called to compassion. Look at what Paul says. Clothe yourselves then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. You know, this is literally translated bowels of mercy. The ancients, you know, they thought of the innards as being the seat of affections, right? What he's saying is that center of your love, something you can't surgically remove, but we call it hearts these days, that you put your where your heart is. And compassion through the scriptures is to have a tender-heartedness. If you notice, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, why, those are all attributes of God. They're all part of God's revelation. They're specifically what we see in Jesus Christ. Are you having a hard day? You got doubts? You're worried about the future? Before you remember this command, look and meditate on Christ, who is the compassionate-hearted one, who's looked on you with pity and mercy and come to save you. Compassionate hearts, what is it then? It's living out our lives like Christ with this virtue of having a tenderness toward others and in their situations, particularly wherever those situations may be. You see, Paul said in verse 11, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free. Christ is all and in all. And so compassion starts in the local congregation by having a tender-heartedness for other sinners, by looking outside the congregation and having a warm and tender heart and place for those you see are needy. We could say that the compassionate hearts are realized through preaching, through ruling elders, and through deacons, if we focus on the offices. The compassion is not turning away from someone. The opposite of compassion is judgmentalism, which is what those others teaching spirituality were doing, if you remember at the end of chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. They're being judgmental, just looking at people from the outside. We can do that so easily, can we not? And the opposite of compassion is just hardening your heart and turning away. Remember the Good Samaritan. He didn't think about whether this was a Jew or a Samaritan or a Gentile. He didn't look at the place. He didn't know his position. All he knew that there was a man in need, and he tried to meet that need. That's the kind of people we want to be, first to one another in the local congregation and then to others. Why? Because it's what Christ has done for us. He's sympathized with our weaknesses. And even now, especially now, I would put at God's right hand, when you have needs, what is He but waiting on you to come and find boldly at the throne of grace the mercy and help for you? That's compassion. Jesus never changes, and He wants to build that compassion into us. He wants to form us and shape us and make us like Him. Compassion You feel a warmth. You may feel tears. Sometimes it's through prayers because we don't understand others. You'd imagine a Scythian and a Jew trying to get along in a local congregation. That's hard. Scythians were even below barbarians on the social ladder. Yeah, you imagine? No, a rich orator, great intellectual Greek hanging out with a Scythian? No, not without Christ. They had to pray sometimes to say, I see Christ in you. That was the way. You see Christ in them. He's all in all. That's what verse 11 says. You have to see Christ in them. And then you have to remind yourself of what Christ has done for you in compassion. And then let that warm your heart. Let that work on you by the Holy Spirit until you feel it. Because compassion is a part of warm heart. Like, there is really a feeling of compassion. There is. The Father's heart warms toward Israel. In Hosea, I think it's in chapter 11, he actually says, my heart is warmed with compassion. And that is, of course, God being explained to us in a way of the man, but it's revealing not only of God's compassion, but it's revealing of the man. That men were made to be, women were made to be by creation compassionate. To look and see needs and actually feel the tenderness. Second is kindness. Kindness is the way that it's described of God in two places by the Apostle Paul is in Ephesians 2 and then Titus 3, that when the kindness of our God and Savior appeared to us. His kindness appears in His salvation. His kindness appears to the undeserving. The way I would describe kindness is it's that disposition or attitude that goes out to worship on the Lord's Day or goes out into the community or to your work to be a blessing to somebody. To not look what they can do for you, but to look for what you can do for them to be kind. To look, it's a word that means welcoming, especially the undeserving. But it's a disposition. It's an attitude. Humility. This is hard for us all, isn't it? We have to look over in Philippians and remember in Philippians 2 how God's Son, the eternal God, the Logos, the eternal one, the one equal in power and glory and dignity with the Father and the Spirit, He became man. That He willingly surrendered all of the worship of the angels. That He willingly surrendered all of that dignity and authority to be made man and even go to call Himself and to be revealed as a servant and even a servant unto death. And so we're told to have the mind that we have in Christ. Be humble. Ah, this is hard, I know. Listen, the more you look at yourself, the more you'll see your pride. It is helpful to realize how deep your pride goes, how deep your selfishness goes. I know about mine. I despise it. I hate it. It's good to have an understanding. Self-awareness of one's pride is extremely important to making progress in the Christian life. You have to realize who you are as one who has been acted upon by Almighty God and one who that in and of yourself would be damned apart from any mercy and grace. You're undeserving as I am of anything. You're undeserving of anything. Chrysostom, one of our forefathers, said that the foundation for all the Christian life and the progress in the Christian life is simply humility. I'm told that the great Greek orator Demosthenes, I think I pronounced it, Demo for us who know him well, Demo used to say that what is eloquence? And he said, number one, eloquence is delivery. Number two, eloquence is delivery. Number three, eloquence is delivery. He gets the point across. Delivery is eloquence in the Greek tradition. Augustine got a hold of this, made this quite humorous. Maybe some of you have read it. But Augustine looked and said, as Demosthenes, he said it better, said this about speaking, being an orator, and what makes the orator, he says, what makes the Christian is, number one, humility. Number two, humility. And number three, can you guess? It's not deliberate. Humility. Jesus died for us. Let that get down in your heart. Become a servant. Humble yourself. Know that your self-awareness of your sin is the work of the Holy Spirit, beloved. Your self-awareness of your pride is not something to condemn yourself over and let your conscience trouble you. It's for you to go to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm prouder than I imagined, but now I see you as a more sufficient and great Savior for me. Because if it wasn't for your spirit, if it wasn't for you, oh, I'd not only be damned, but I'd live the damned life of loneliness. Because I would always be putting myself first. Thank you, Jesus. That's humility. Meekness, oh, this is a beautiful word, isn't it? It's a description when the only time, I think, in the Bible where Jesus describes himself, he says, I'm meek, or another translation is gentle. He says, come to me. And if you're hearing this sermon and you say to yourself, you know, these things are above me, I don't know about these things, I don't know if I believe, let me let you hear Jesus on meekness, because he says this, he says, come to me, you who labor, you who are heavy laden, you whose sins are heavy, and you're still carrying those filthy rags, and you know the wrath is coming, and you can't do a thing about it, hear Jesus, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let that echo in our minds day in and day out, beloved. That's what we're going to put on, is he's gentle. Oh, Jesus would pick up the whip. For righteousness' sake, for God's honor, for God's worship, he was zealous, but he was always gentle. One of the beautiful things about the Old Testament description of Jesus in Psalm 45 was that he came forth in righteousness and truth and meekness. Because we come forth in righteousness and truth with the whip. Every one of you can grab the whip. I realize that. I know I can. But can you be gentle? Only Jesus can do that in us. I often pray, Lord, make me zealous as Jesus was for the truth and for the worship of the living God, but make me gentle with sinners. That's a good prayer for us, isn't it? Meekness, gentleness. Oh, it is so contrary to the world in which we live. And you notice how perhaps more and more we see how almost, quote-unquote, absurdly countercultural this calling is to be a Christian. These things are so foreign to our present culture. Oh, beloved, we're not living. There's nothing new under the sun. The culture was maybe worse, if I might say, in the time that Paul was writing to the Colossians. It's all relative. I think if we did a good study together, we'd find that that culture was far worse. And patience. Beloved, as your pastor, forgive me sometimes for being impatient. Family, forgive me for being impatient. Jesus has been so patient with us. And yet, we want everyone else's sanctification to happen overnight. Take the red pill and get holy, because you're getting on my nerves. Isn't that the truth? Oh, we're a mess without Jesus. And so think about Jesus' patience and look at this, how he's been so patient with you. It helps to be patient with others. You don't know where people are. That's one of the things. We have to pray for listening ears as a congregation, be able to hear where people are and what their story is. We're not all in the same place. And some people's burdens, why we look on, we think, oh, Romans 8:28, and walk off. And, you know, all things work for good. And we walk off. But you know what? That person can't handle that. They don't understand that. They need patience. That's sometimes with us too. Someone's not been patient with us. Well, our best times are when we're patient with one another. And so that's what Paul says, put on that patience. And especially with regard to sanctification. Sanctification is a glorious thing that's happening to us all. The fact that we're positionally holy now and beloved, that's wonderful. That's what we have in union with Christ. And to know that we're all growing, that he who began a good work in us will complete it, but we'll not be perfect until we see him. And that may be a long road ahead. And that calls for patience with ourselves, patience in our families, patience with our church. Beloved, all these things that we're to put on are to be put on together. You can't grow in this kind of holiness by yourself. You're to seek Christ by yourself. You're to seek to do your personal devoted life to Christ. But you're to live in a congregation, a community, where there's other sinners growing in grace. And that's how you learn patience. And I think I've been impatient sometimes. Forgive me. And I've told my family, but I ask you again. I can be impatient. I'm impatient with myself, to be straight with you. And that's oftentimes the thing that is driving our impatience with others. Is that we need to drink more deeply of the gospel. And then that patience will come. By God's grace. And so that's why in verse 13, he says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the attitude of this new clothing, the disposition, if you will, is always having an attitude willing to forgive others. And that tells you a couple of things. It tells you, first of all, that living in a community, living in a congregation, you are going to be potentially offended. By me and by others. The reason Paul builds this in as instruction is because he knows people can be easily offended. People can be offended, not so easily, but they can be offended. And so he says, let the disposition of your heart be patient and forgiving. Because Christ has forgiven you, walk as a forgiven person, forgiving others. Let that be the first thing on your mind, not the list of things they've done wrong to you, but the Christ you see in them to some degree, and the Christ who's died for you and forgiven you, and number all your sins and then put down, they're forgiven too. That's my disposition. They're forgiven too. By the end of the day, they're forgiven too. And if I think about the debt, that debt that was forgiven yesterday, if I think about the debt tomorrow, they're forgiven tomorrow. By God's grace. They're forgiven the next day, if I think about it. Forgiveness is not always a feeling, although the feeling will come. Forgiveness is an act of faith, empowered by the Spirit of God. Forgiving is to be what defines us as Christians. Because we've been forgiven. Now that doesn't mean here, this is just a summary of the virtues we put on as a congregation. It doesn't mean that sometimes you have to have a sit down. Sometimes you have to have a discussion. Sometimes you have to go through some time of understanding one another. Okay, that's fine. But the disposition of both saints, and I emphasize saints, who still are sinful, the disposition ought to be, they're ready to forgive. I'm ready to forgive. Maybe you have someone you need to do that with. Here or somewhere else. Well, you need to just act on the fact that you've been forgiven. We were reminded in Sunday school briefly of the man who owed the debt of a whole lifetime of money. And his debtor had compassion and mercy on him, and he forgave him everything he owed him. And then another person, that very person that had been forgiven all of that debt, he went and he found someone that owed him about a day's labor. And he had no mercy on him. He choked him. And the master came and threw that man into the debtor's prison. And he said, I take very, very seriously unforgiveness. And the picture, the imagery is to leave us with the reality that if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. Period. We pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive others their debts as we forgive our debtors. How many of you believe the first part and don't so much believe or act on the second? So the emphasis Paul puts here is if you have a complaint, and you probably will, it's a lot of time you spend together. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And coming back around to the command, he says, put on again or clothe yourself. And here, if you will, you think of the clothing every day. This is a helpful metaphor. It's a helpful picture to capture your imagination. So when you get up in the morning, you say, I'm a holy and beloved one. And as you're putting on your clothes, perhaps that was in the back of Paul's mind. Perhaps that's just a silly thought of mine. But nevertheless, you have an opportunity that when you're clothing, you're being reminded, just as many of you do when you go to bed at night, you remember your death, and then you wake, you remember your resurrection that is to come, and that you've got a new day. Maybe you do that. I do. You should. It's helpful. Wake up and then put on. While you're putting off the clothes, the rags, put on these things. Say, I want the compassionate hearts. I want the kindness. I want the humility. I want the meekness. I want the patience. I need the forgiveness. And then what he says is then put on your big overcoat. That's the image. Put on the big overcoat of love. Let it all be done out of love. And again, he's going back to that gospel center of love. Love is what's driving this. And so he says, put on love that binds all these together. So you imagine each piece of your clothing, you got your vest on, you got your shirt on, you got your pants on, your trousers, and then you put on a nice big overcoat and everything is nicely unified. That's the picture. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that's the symphony that all of us individually are called to perform as God's congregation, a harmony, a symphony of sanctified love given to us individually for one another in Jesus Christ. And that's all we'll look at today. We got more to come. The next part we'll look at, that letting part. Today we got the command. Today we were reminded of that command in Christ, what we need to put on. The next time we're going to get the let's. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let the peace of God. The Lord has been pleased to call us here at Catoctin, His chosen ones, holy and beloved. So by His grace, let's go live like that, both inside the congregation and outside. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we're Your holy and beloved ones. We thank You, dear Father, that You are the King of the universe and You're upholding the universe by the word of Your power. We thank You, Father, that we got to meet today and hear from Your word and hear about Christ. And we pray that You'd help us to live out this true spirituality, this true holy spiritual work. As Paul will say elsewhere, this true new humanity, or this new image of God being renewed, or, as he'll say elsewhere, the fruits of the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to be Your church on the march, fighting sin, seeking things that are above, killing sin, and clothing ourselves or putting on all these beautiful virtues of Christ-likeness. We thank You, Lord, that we are like Christ. We are holy and beloved. You see Christ in us. But would You now help us, as You have called us to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, because we know it's You who's working in us to do that which is good and pleasing. We know that we are Your workmanship, Your craftsmanship, Your art, Your poema, Your poetry, Your literature, that's designed in Christ Jesus to do good works, which You prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us to do that together. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen.